Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Amen. You may be seated. As we finish out this section of verses 12 through 17, specifically looking at the last two verses here, 16 and 17, as we finish out this section, we're reminded that today's verses are the last of three warnings. The third of three warnings. Remember what we saw last week. Verse 14 had given that call. We need to earnestly pursue peace and holiness. And it gave three reasons why we need to do that. Three things that might happen if we don't pursue this peace and holiness. If we're not diligent in pressing on in the Christian faith. Three possible bad outcomes might come. And remember, we saw this with those words, lest. Three things. Lest this happen. Lest that happen. And two of those lests were last week's passage, right? We saw that in verse 15. But now in verse 16, we have the last lest. The last possible outcome. Lest, verse 16, lest there be anyone like an Esau that would spring up in the church. Together we must pursue the peace of God and the holiness of God, lest an Esau rise up in our midst. And so that's our topic to consider today. We're going to consider what this threat of an Esau coming up within us might look like. Let's begin then by considering the nature of this threat. Realize that Esau was someone who was born into the covenant community. Right? Esau wasn't some pagan outsider. He was someone born into the church. And we see in Scripture a truth we know that according to divine election, that ultimately Esau wouldn't know the saving love of God. Though we know that's the case from prophecy, that doesn't change the fact that he was actually born into the covenant community. Even though we know from the vantage point of predestination and election that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, even though we know from that perspective what God's will would ultimately be and how his plans would work itself out, nonetheless, Esau was born into the covenant community. Surely he received circumcision, the sign of the covenant. God had first entered into covenant with Esau's grandfather, remember Abraham. God had promised Father Abraham so many wonderful blessings. These are inherent to what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham that this covenant would be carried on through his family lineage, specifically through Isaac. That's, of course, Isaac was Esau's father. And when Abraham and Sarah finally have Isaac, in a way that only God could provide miraculously, so that we know for certain it's not about man's effort, but God's working of grace. What do we find with Isaac and his wife Rebekah? The same sort of thing at first. They're barren too. But God miraculously opened up their womb. And that's when Isaac and Rebekah had Esau and Jacob. Twins. Twin brothers. Esau being the older one, came out first. And so Esau, along with Jacob, are born into this Abrahamic covenant. They were both children of this line of promise. Sadly, we know that Esau would ultimately show himself to not really be of that promise, not truly to be of that same spiritual heritage as that family had as their heritage. Just before mentioning Esau, verse 16 gives us two descriptions. Descriptions that sound like they're meant to describe Esau. It says, lest, pursue the peace and holiness, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person rise up within you. And then that's when it then says, like Esau. And so both those words likely characterize Esau. That there's something about what Esau was, as we see in the biblical record, that could be describing him as a fornicator and as a profane person. So start with thinking about that first one, fornicator. In terms of the word fornicator, we should recognize in terms of the Old Testament account of Esau, there's no record of him committing literal fornication. There's no record of that in the Scriptures, though he did take quite a few wives. But instead, what's probably referenced here is not literal fornication, but figurative fornication. That Esau was figuratively a fornicator in that he was not faithful to God. That he was not faithful to his covenant relationship with the Lord. And how did he do that? By making other things idols. Making other things idols of his heart. In fact, we see that idea a lot in the Bible, specifically with this concept of fornication. There's the literal usage of the word, but then there's the figurative usage in the Bible. And figuratively, we see time and time again that the word is used figuratively to refer to idolatry of some sort. For example, Judges 2, verse 7 talks about Israel playing the harlot after other gods. The Septuagint translation of playing the harlot is the same root as our word here for fornication in the Greek. And that's a reference we see throughout the Old Testament. A lot of references of that sort where Israel is described in this sort of figurative fornication of going after other gods. Gods they were not in covenant relationship with. They were unfaithful to the one true God and the covenant that they had with the one true God. In fact, this is such a common understanding of the word fornication. I went on to dictionary.com. That's not a Bible dictionary, right? It's just a regular dictionary. You put it on, fornication. First word, first definition is what you expect. Second definition, number two definition says idolatry. And it cites the biblical usage. So even dictionary.com realizes that fornication is a common usage to understand, i.e. idolatry. And so though we don't see Esau in Scripture committing literal fornication, we do see him doing a lot of idolatry in the sense of his heart is not on the Lord. His heart is not on the things of the Lord. He's not concerned about clinging to God in his covenant relationship with him. And so Hebrews is alerting us to this aspect of temptation. When we're not pursuing the peace of God and the holiness of God, when we're not being diligent in our faith unto the Lord, the temptation is that other things will turn your heart away. Other things will reach out to your heart to try to become an idol of your heart. That you begin to love things as a god in your life that shouldn't have that place. Idols of the heart. That's a spiritual fornication. We need to instead cling to the one true God that we are in covenant relationship with. Not some other idol that we're not. So it describes Esau here as a fornicator, but it also describes him as a profane person. The word profane, it means secular or worldly. It's really the opposite of being holy. Remember, we saw last week, right? Pursue holiness. The opposite of pursuing holiness is to live a profane life, an unholy life, a worldly life, a secular life. In other words, Esau was not pursuing the holiness of God. We can see that with Esau, for example, with his choice of wives. We didn't read that part of the Genesis account, but when you look in Genesis, you see who he chose to marry. Esau married some local Canaanite girls who became a source of great grief to his parents, according to the Bible account, the biblical account. And you might remember, if you're familiar with Genesis, go back to Esau's dad, Isaac. Where did Isaac get a wife? Well, remember Isaac's dad, Abraham, said, "I don't want my son marrying any of these local Canaanite girls. They're nothing but trouble." I may be embellishing the record here, but he was very adamant. "I don't want my son, the child of promise, to marry one of these heathen girls." And so he sent his servant back to Haran, where he had been his sort of former home, and said that would be a more fitting place to find a suitable spouse for Isaac, for a child of promise like Isaac is. In fact, Isaac eventually sends Jacob to that same place, out of that area, to Haran to find a suitable wife for him. Unfortunately, Esau did not take such a wife. He chose one of the worldly girls, and they were a problem, as you might expect. When I was thinking about this choice of wife, I think it's a great illustration of Esau's profaneness. And of course, as you think about that, you realize this is a common theme we see in Scripture. Like, another example came to mind was Samson. Samson was supposed to be this great hero for God's people. He had prophecy before he was born that he'd be this great hero to deliver the people out of the pagan life and out of the troubles they had with the Philistines. And though God does use him in that way, it so often seems like in spite of Samson, right? Samson, particularly with regard to the pagan girls, he kept identifying with these pagan girls, and that got him into so much trouble. The opposite of this would be Ruth, right? Ruth was a pagan girl that said, "I'm going to give up that pagan lifestyle, those pagan gods, and I'm going to identify with the one true God of Israel and put my stock and hope in Him." So again, these are examples here of what we see with Esau, this profane, worldly living. And that's a threat then and a temptation to us as well. If we aren't diligent to pursue holiness, as described here in verse 14, if we're not having that as our focus to pursue the holiness of God, then that means we're going to be entertaining worldliness. But I mean, that's inherently the opposite, right? If we're not fixed on what's the holy way to conduct myself, what is the holiness of God that should be before me, then inherently it's going to be a secular, worldly life that we're entertaining. There's no neutral ground. You're either going to pursue holiness, or you're going to pursue secular, profane, worldly, godless life. We'll either be pursuing a life that gives glory, looks to give glory to God, or we'll be adopting a worldview and a lifestyle that inherently is opposed to God. It's profane in nature. Well, moving on then to our second point. We can see Esau's spiritual fornication. We can see his profaneness by his selling of his birthright. In other words, the statement that he's a fornicator and profane is illustrated when he's willing to sell his birthright like this. We see that here in verse 16, "who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Hebrews is commenting on what we read in Genesis. Remember how Genesis described this. Genesis 25:34 said this: "Thus Esau despised his birthright." You know, taking the story there of the bowl of soup and him selling the birthright, I have to admit, I've always had trouble trying to understand what in the world was Esau thinking? What in the world were you thinking, Esau? Esau had come back famished after a day of hunting. He arrives home and Jacob has this pot of lentil stew ready. Esau claims he's going to die unless he has some of that stew. Jacob, I don't think this is Jacob at his best, Jacob ruthlessly offers to sell him some of that soup at the cost of his birthright as the firstborn. Esau foolishly agrees. "I'm not sure how hungry you have to be to sell your birthright like that. I keep trying to do the math. I don't see a way the math adds up." For Esau to be willing to do that, it's what Genesis said. He literally despised his birthright. Despise means you don't value it. Right? You do not see the value in it. And of course, that's how we often live, right? We often live thinking, that's something too far in the future. I only care about right what I can put my hand on here and now. So he compared the two and it said, the bowl of soup I value, my birthright I don't. He valued his birthright less than a bowl of soup. I guess it'd be helpful here to make sure we understand what we're talking about. When we talk about birthright, this refers to the practice that they did back then where a firstborn son would get twice as much inheritance as the other sons. So a birthright gave a double inheritance. And that's technically, though we see a relation and a connection, technically different than the blessing that he gets later, or that's also held out, right? There's the birthright, which tends to be more of the financial aspect of what you will get as an inheritance, and then the blessing aspect. Esau ultimately loses out on both, we see. But here, what did he sell for the soup? It was the birthright. It was the inheritance. And so when Esau sells his birthright for his inheritance, for a bowl of soup, it at a minimum shows he's really bad at math. Right? Surely he would have a lot more than just a bowl of soup if he'd just be patient, right? It shows a complete disregard for his future. It shows that he's foolish and unwise. But does it show that he is a spiritual fornicator and profane? I would suggest that if this was any ordinary birthright, it wouldn't suggest those things. If he was just talking about getting some flocks and herds and land, then he may be a fool for selling his birthright, but maybe it would be too much to say that he was a spiritual fornicator and profane. But this was no ordinary family, and this was no ordinary birthright. There was no ordinary inheritance to pass on, or there may have been ordinary inheritance, but this was much more than ordinary inheritance. That was what we're talking about here. This family was heir to the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises that go along with that. To despise that is spiritual fornication and profaneness. Remember, we've been going through Hebrews, right? All the heavenly and holy inheritance that we see held out in the Abrahamic covenant. That was worth more than anyone could imagine. For Esau to despise his birthright was to despise these promises of God. It's to despise heaven itself. It's saying that the bowl of soup is worth more to him than heaven. When we understand the fullness of what the Abrahamic covenant was holding out. And so this was spiritual fornication and profaneness at the highest level. Hopefully you understand what this is getting at here. This business transaction between Esau and Jacob, it showed his love of immediate earthly pleasure. Remember how Jesus, right, talks about the difference between heavenly treasure, earthly treasure. Esau says, I want this earthly treasure, the bowl of soup. And he puts that over the eternal promises of God. Now, if I were to give Esau the greatest benefit of the doubt, I think I'd have to say he literally thought he was dying. If I'm to give him the benefit, I'm not even sure that's the case. But if I'm going to be the most charitable to the very simple words that he says, he literally thinks he's going to die. He literally thinks he's going to starve to death. If that were true, he'd still be in the wrong. He'd still be in the wrong to value this birthright as less than his own life. Almost nothing in this life is worth dying for. But this would have been one of the things. Because this birthright wasn't any birthright. This was the birthright of divine heritage God bestowed on that line of promise through Abraham. You know, think about it just to put it in very simple terms. Is your life worth more than a bunch of sheep, cattle, land, and gold? If that's what we're talking about, just an inheritance, a double portion of whatever he might have given to Jacob. Is your life worth, is it worth dying over just getting some stuff? No. But is your life worth more than the glorious heavenly city that's coming down where God's people will dwell with God forever in that city whose foundations is God? That's what Hebrews has been saying was held out in the Abrahamic covenant. That's worth more than your life. That's the birthright Esau despised. But it's our birthright who trust in Jesus Christ in faith. Let us so value that birthright that we would even trade our lives for it. But the good news is that this birthright isn't for sale. It'd be worth selling it, you know, buying it with our life, but the cost is actually a gift. A gift from God to those who receive it, those who would value it and receive it in faith. Of course, isn't that the problem today? People don't value it. People put their highest value on the here and the now. What they can put their hands on in this life. That again is worldly, carnal, profane living. But the Christian life is to pursue the holy things of God, to value most the heavenly and the eternal. Wisdom should tell people their days are numbered in this life. Wisdom should tell people they need to look beyond this life. Isn't that the wisdom we've been seeing in Sunday school class as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes? That in the midst of thinking about all the vanities of this life, all the troubles of this life, you keep looking to the very end of the book, there's coming a final day of judgment. We're all going to die and meet our Maker. What will eternity hold for us? We need to look beyond this life to what Christ offers us in the gospel. That's wisdom. And yet, there can be too many Esaus out there that live so short-sightedly that they trade eternity for the here and now. How do your choices, your actions show what you value? That's the reflection we need to have today. Well, in our third point, we turn to verse 17 and we see how Esau's despising of his birthright played into how he didn't obtain the blessing of the covenant. And not only did he not obtain the blessing of the covenant, but he had no way to change that outcome. Look at verse 17. We see it jumps forward in time. Remember, we read the two passages in Genesis. So it jumps forward from the chapter 25 that was dealing with the birthright now to 27. Later on in Isaac's life, he thinks he's about to die, and so he's ready to pass on the blessing to the next generation. There in Genesis 27, Esau's hoping to receive that blessing. He wants to receive the blessings of the covenant as the firstborn. But of course, we remember, as we read today in Genesis, he did not and was not able to receive that blessing. Before he could receive it, his brother Jacob, dressed up like Esau, deceived his father Isaac with his failing eyesight and tricked dad into giving the blessing to himself, to Jacob, instead of Esau. And despite Esau's complaints about it, Hebrews here seems to connect Esau's earlier despising of his birthright with why God gave the blessing to Jacob. Esau had made his choice, had set his heart against the promises of God, had not valued them properly. Esau hadn't put his faith and trust in the Lord and in his promises, and so God gave them instead to Jacob. But Hebrews does go on to say more. It notes that how in some way Esau did come to have a real desire for that blessing. He had some sort of change of heart that said, I want that blessing. But when he finally did come to value, it was too late. Verse 17 says he found no place for repentance. What does that mean? Well, verse 17 explains it in what sense it means he found no place for repentance. It connects it with what he sought diligently with tears. And what did he seek diligently with tears? Well, that's a reference back to Genesis again. Genesis 27, we see that he is seeking the blessing with tears, the blessing that he's missed out on. That's what he now, with his tears, is showing that he wants. Genesis 27:38, I'll read it again. It says, Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. And so that's the background being referenced here when it says in Hebrews that he desired it and wept over it. After Isaac blessed Jacob, Isaac said to Jacob or to Esau, he couldn't take that blessing back. It had been given. Isaac explained to Esau, I've already blessed your brother. I've put all his kinsmen, including you, under him. According to that blessing that has been given, you are now put under him. What more can I do for you, Esau? Of course, we know that was what divine prophecy said would happen even before the children were born. This was God's plan and purpose being worked out. But God's plans and purposes get worked out in time and space. And here's how it worked out. And so Isaac then, in faith, recognized that the blessing he had put mistakenly on Jacob, there was no undoing that. No matter how much Esau sought it with tears, no matter how much he cried, he couldn't undo what was done. It's kind of like Adam and Eve once they ate that fruit. Or the proverbial Pandora's box. You can't put it back in. What's done is done in this regard. There are certain things you can't undo. No matter how many tears Esau shed, he couldn't get that firstborn greater blessing back. It had already been given to Jacob. Surely there's an important application here. In the book of Hebrews, it's been making the point throughout this book, if we're not diligent in our faith, if we're not diligent about keeping our focus on the Lord instead of turning aside to the left or the right, or maybe turning back to Judaism as some of them are tempted to do, we could end up falling away in apostasy. We might never end up being restored in faith and repentance. We could miss out on all the blessings of God in Christ. There's this warning that keeps coming. Stand fast in faith. Of course, that warning applies not only to those in the church, but the same call goes out to any who aren't in the church. What I'm saying is there is coming a time when the opportunity for repentance will be past, where there won't be an opportunity anymore to repent. There is coming a time, either when we die or when the Lord returns, that there will no longer be a place to repent and turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. It's like the parable of the 10 virgins we read about, right? There's coming that final time. And once that happens, opportunity is going to be passed. The Bible tells us on that day, many tears will be shed. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all who rejected and turned a deaf ear to the call of the gospel. Surely many people will want to plead that day like Esau did to his father. Don't cast me away to hell. Bless me too, like you're redeemed. But there won't be a chance then. At that point, it will be too late. Don't delay. Trust in Christ today. And keep diligently trusting in Christ until that day. Well, as we conclude chapter 12 here today, or I guess we don't conclude chapter 12. We conclude this section. We're going to keep going in chapter 12 next time. We see that this section here, it ends with this illustration to not be like Esau. But we remember that chapter 12 began with a different illustration. The illustration to be like Jesus. Esau despised the eternal and redemptive blessings of God, and that ultimately resulted in him in tears over something he couldn't attain at that point. But in contrast, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down in the victory as the firstborn son over all creation at the right hand of God. Jesus didn't value a bowl of soup or even his own life as more valuable than obtaining that birthright which was his as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Or to say it in other words, Esau didn't value what he should have valued and ultimately lost everything. Christ rightly valued what should be valued and ultimately obtained everything. Interesting, we see Jesus with that language there of despise. Esau despised his birthright. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He'd gladly take it all for what he would get out of it. What was that joy set before Jesus? That he was willing to endure all that? What birthright, what inheritance did Jesus value so much? Psalm 2:8, we sang it. God says to the Christ, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And of course, we probably initially think there of the conquest of how he gets the nations as his inheritance. But as I said, when we looked back at chapter 12, verse 2, and saw this passage about the joy set before him, what was ultimately the biggest aspect of that joy, that Jesus would go to the cross? It was so he could save us. So he could redeem a people unto himself, of Jew and Gentiles, of the nations. Think of that Psalm 2:8 fulfilled in the most wonderful way, that he asks of the Father for the nations as his inheritance. For the joy set before him, Jesus secured that inheritance, that birthright. Christ desired to have us as his inheritance. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't that fill you with great joy? That Christ would have his heart set on inheriting us? That's why he went to the cross. Because that was his delight. That was his vow, what he valued. That song, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." Who can explain it? That Christ would love us who are such sinners. Yet surely Jesus beholds the beauty of what he's making us to be. Let us set our hearts with Christ on that future. On that goal. Let us desire and value that heavenly blessing, that divine inheritance that we have together with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, Trinity Presbyterian Church, place our heart again today on what is truly of value, truly of most value. Lest we realize too late what is truly of value. As we become refreshed again today in where our hearts are at and putting our hearts on this which is of such value, may that encourage you. May that strengthen your assurance of faith. May that strengthen your confidence you have of who you are in Christ and what your future holds now in Him. May as we come to the table today, we again, in similar way, be built up and strengthened in that assurance and that hope. For just as Isaac told Jacob, just as Isaac told Esau, "I've blessed Jacob, and he will indeed be blessed." God tells you again today, you have been blessed in Christ, and you will indeed be blessed. Amen. Let's pray.